Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. Gracious Father, bless us in our gathering today. Make known your Son to us and in ways we've not seen him before, the level of light we've not observed before. Make him indeed to be our Jesus, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Beginning in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 4, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Part and parcel of the doctrine of the grace of God is that God does not purpose or perform all of his works of salvation equally toward all men. He chooses some, but not all. He redeems some, but not all. And he calls some, but not all. Now, the counter doctrine, called in theological circles free willism, some would call it Arminianism, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, they got all kinds of names. But they claim, in some fashion or another, that God does, quotation marks, his part of salvation equally for all men, but there is one part left to man, and that part is that he believes. And so in the end, the determining factor between who is saved and who is not saved is who believes, as opposed to who doesn't believe. And I can see, intellectually speaking, how it would be easy to come to that conclusion, because even this scripture speaks of those who believe, that God is especially a savior to those who believe, as opposed he's not quite that much of a savior to those who don't. We'll find out what that means in a minute, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of these verses, if you take them out of their context, and in particular take them out of the context of the entirety of what Scripture teaches us in other places, you might come to the conclusion that God treats all men the same. Therefore, the deciding or determining factor in the eternal destiny of any individual person is whether or not he believes. Now, understand that I'm saying the deciding or determining factor. Now, if you set forth that God does everything equally for all men, then you've got to look somewhere else for the difference, don't you? If God is acting the same way towards every person, then the difference in people's eternal destiny must be ascribed to them and not to God. So you can see why someone might go that way, but we know from the scriptures that there is nothing which a natural man contributes in any way to his salvation. Now, 1 Timothy, verse 10 here, chapter 4, verse 10, is especially difficult in these difficult or problematic scriptures, because we cannot revert to the argument that by all mean he does all men, he does not mean all men without exception. How do we know that he actually does mean all men without exception? Well, because he already distinguishes between believers and non-believers. He says he's the Savior of all men, especially unto them that believe. So inasmuch as he's taken believers and already set them apart as a subset of all men, then we must assume that all men refers to every individual in the world. Now, once again, you take this out of its context, or more importantly, take it out of the context of the scriptures and even the Greek language itself. And we could even say the English language. If you take it out of that context and assign a theological definition to all the words that are in here, a theological definition of your own choosing among the various ones available, you might think it's saying this, that God is the Savior of all men, but really nobody gets saved unless they believe. So he's especially a Savior to them that believe. Well, of course, that's not what this scripture is saying. And by comparing it with other scriptures, we'll be able to determine what the meaning of this scripture is. First of all, let's look at that word, especially. Especially. Now, this is, I looked it up in a Greek language book, and it said it is the superlative form of very much. Now, we wouldn't talk this way, but that means that it means he's the Savior of all men, very muchest them that believe. So it's an absolute superlative when it's talking about God being a Savior to them that believe. Now, this is not a distinction in the amount of salvation given to a person, because there is no such thing as being partially saved. You know, that's like jumping partway across the chasm. It just doesn't mean anything. And so it's not like he's saying, well, God saves everyone in the world this much, but he saves believers much more. Rather, it's distinguishing the various ways in which the title Savior can be applied. The word Savior, of course, is derived from the Greek verb to save, and it has more than a single meaning or application. Now, when it says here that he is the special, or especially, or the very muchest of those who believe, we certainly understand that to include and point to eternal salvation. But there is also such a thing in the Bible as temporal salvation. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't mean temporary salvation. I don't mean that salvation from sin, but it only lasts a while. I mean salvation in terms of temporal things. You see, Savior is not just a religious word. The Greeks were using it before Paul, Peter, or anybody ever wrote it in the Bible. And it has various applications. Now, we think of Savior, or the word save, or salvation, we normally think of it in terms of rescue. And we think of it pretty much, we focus it entirely on being saved from the wrath of God, being rescued from death, eternal death. But even in spiritual things, there's more to our salvation than simply being rescued from the wrath of God. The Bible says that Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Now, that doesn't merely mean that he gets the body, or translates the body from hell to heaven. It speaks of him enduring wrath for the body. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But it goes on and says, that he might present herself to him, a spotless bride. In other words, Our Lord's saving work is applied not only to what he did for us on Calvary, but all that he continues to do for us in nurturing our souls, caring for us, providing for us. In fact, that is one of the translations of this word translated Savior that you could put here, provider. Provider. God is the provider of all men, and especially the very muchest to them that believe. He is the caretaker of all men, but the very muchest to them that believe. Now, if you'll look back at Acts chapter 17, now there in the scriptures it teaches us there's one God and one mediator between God and men. I'll just put this in maybe as a little extra, and then we'll get to Acts 17. It says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, because there's only one God, and this is one way that this 1 Timothy chapter 4:10 could be taken. It's not the way that I would go with it, but it's a way that you can take it, and it does no harm to the gospel of God's specific grace. And that is, he's called the Savior of all men in the sense that he's the only God and the only Savior there is. Just like the ark could have been called the ark of all men, but especially unto Noah and his sons. Because it's the only ark there was. It was never built for everyone in the world, and it wouldn't have fit everyone in the world. Nonetheless, it's the only one there was. And so we could say God is the Savior of all men because he's the only Savior there is, and he is the one that is set before men, before all men, as the Savior. But I think that we have an easier way to go with it. And if you'll look at Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking in the Greek city of Athens, and he's gone to Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and he's speaking to the philosophers there, and they asked him to speak. And so, of course, he teaches them the gospel. And he begins with God being the creator of all things. And he says in verse 24, Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So what has he first done? He has set forth God as the creator. Creator of everything. And because he's the creator of everything, he is not worshipped within the confines of anything that he has made. Temples built by human hands are not adequate places for the worship of God. For the abode of God. He can't live in a particular spot. He may manifest himself in one spot and not in another, but he doesn't live in the temples made with hands. The city of Athens had little temples and shrines everywhere to this God and that God, as though the God lived in those buildings. And he said, the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in anything in it. And it says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. I remember in being encouraged to enter in to ministerial work of some kind, or at least to go out and witness, as they call it. They would actually say this: God has no hands but your hands. He has no feet but your feet. Well, then God's in a fix. He's hurting for help, I'll tell you that. He doesn't need anything from us. Now notice this, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Here we are alive in the natural sense of the word. And everything that it means to be alive, and everything that is necessary to sustain that life, is provided by God. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of all men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where men would live. Now here's a description of God's sovereignty over natural events. From one man he made every human there ever was, and he determined when they would live and where they would live. Now, so far, it really doesn't sound like God needs our hands and feet, does it? He's got it under control. Now, it says God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, God made all men from one man and determined when they'd live and where they'd live, for this purpose, that man would reach out in search of him and find him, but it's not as though he's hard to find. The only reason it's hard for humans to find him is because we're blind. I mean, you know, when you have an Easter egg hunt, you know, the kids go out and you hide those things. Well, I was going to say you hide them as best you can. You hide them according to the abilities of the little kids are going to look for them, because you want them eventually to find them. But you make it so that they have to look for them. But now you could get a huge egg, set it right out in the middle of a bare yard, and a blind man couldn't find it unless he just stumbled across it. He says he's not far from each one of us. Why? Because he's everywhere. He's right here. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. You didn't have to go to Athens. You don't have to go to Rome. People make these pilgrimages to various cities and so-called holy sites as though when they're there, they're closer to God than when they're somewhere else. There's no such thing as being closer to God in one place than in another. Now, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. He is the Savior. He is the provider, the sustainer of all men. Whatever you have, he gave you. The word save is sometimes used to mean heal. When the Lord said to that woman, your faith has saved you, that's the way I think the King James puts it. And it uses the word for save. But what he had done was heal her. He had saved her from her illness. We've all been sick, and so far, we've all gotten better. Why? God healed us. God saved us from that disease. We've all been hungry. And then we've all gotten over our hunger. Why? God saved us from hunger. In every little matter of life in which we are spared from natural death, God is saving. And that's true of everyone. What was that song, Every Breath You Take? Somebody ought to make a parody out of that about God. Every breath you take, God gave it to you. Every move you make, God determined it. He doesn't just watch over us to see what we'll do and run to our rescue. He has directed the path of every individual. And whenever they are spared from any troublesome thing, it is he that spared them. He that saved them. He is the the Savior of all men. When men stand before God, standing there in their sins, and they hear His just decree, "Depart from me," they will not be able to make a just claim that God is treating them unjustly or unfairly. He gave them an entire lifetime of His provision and care. They just spent that entire lifetime rebelling against Him. He kept feeding them. He kept giving them air. He kept giving them water. He saved them from their enemies. Some of them He even saved from ignorance, because He sent preachers to them to tell them the truth. And they knew what the truth was, but they'd have none of it. Consequently, in the judgment, they won't do it, but if they had any honesty about them, they would say, "You are right in doing so, Lord, for You have been a Savior to me all my life, but I would not have You. I would not have You reign over me, and this is my just end." Now, that's not what they're going to say, but if they were honest and just, that's what they would say. No one has received worse from the Lord than what they deserve. Everyone has received better than what they deserve. Thus it is written, He is the Savior of all men, but the very muchest of them that believe. Why? Because to all of that saving, preserving, providing, sustaining care that He gives to us in this life, and think on it, how much He saves us just in natural things. Bonnie and I used to deliver newspapers out in the country. And we often worked together. And I'd do the driving, and she would stuff the papers into those little plastic boxes they had installed out in the country. And one time, you know, of course, I'm trying to get done as quick as I can, so we drive up, and I hear that paper hit the back of the box where Bonnie threw it in. And I hit the gas, and off we are to the next place. And we were, I think it was out in Perkins over here. I'm not sure, but I think it may have been in Perkins, but I could be wrong. But wherever it was, we stopped. She put it in the box, went around this little curve, and I'm getting it. I'm still under acceleration. And there's a set of railroad tracks up ahead. No lights, just a little X on a pole. And my mind is already down at the next mailbox. And I'm gaining speed, and then Bonnie, you know, she waited as long as she dared, and she said, "There's a train coming." And I hit the brakes, and it was a gravel road, so we skidded quite a bit and stopped just short of that train. The Lord saved us on that day. If He hadn't intervened by the mouth of my wife, I'd have smacked into that train, or if He'd have smacked into me, one or the other, the outcome would have been the same. He saves us. But oh, He saves us so much more. For He saves us from the very sin that would have brought an end to our lives, that would have caused us to starve, that would have caused us to die in disease and then drop into an eternal condemnation, eternal hell. So going back to First Timothy chapter 4. We have put our hope in the living God. He is the Savior of all men. He's the only one there is. And not only that, to every man, He gives a much better life than he deserves. He's the Savior. But He is the very muchest of Saviors to them that believe. For they find in him not only everything they need for life, but everything they need for eternal life. He it is, just like he's the one that gave us natural life, he gives us spiritual life. He's the one that sustains our natural life, he's the one that sustains our spiritual life. He's the one that feeds us in our bodies, he's the one that feeds us in our souls. So this scripture, far from teaching that God treats all men the same, actually says that God acts especially Savior-like to those who believe. Now, not because they believe. Their faith is how they're identified. Their faith, the faith that they have, is actually part of the saving he did for them. He worked in them to believe. He didn't do that for everybody. But here's how we know the ones whom God saves in this very muchest way. They are first revealed on earth by this. They believe. And that's proof positive. God has begun that work of very muchest salvation in them. And he will perfect it until the day of Christ. All right, you're dismissed.